All right. Thank you so much, Sarah. Good morning, church. It's my privilege to continue on in our study through the book of Philippians. But before we do so, can I invite us to bow in prayer one more time and ask the Lord to bless the preaching of his word. Let's pray together. Lord, even in the season where many are still weary, tired, and yet we hear a passage like this calling us to run hard. Perhaps that leaves us feeling overwhelmed, discouraged, more than encouraged. But for that reason, we ask now that your Holy Spirit would point us to the hope, to the confidence, to the assurance, to the grace, to the love that is secured for us in Jesus Christ. And that even though this season might be a weary one, empowered by your grace, compelled to pursue hard after you, not trying to be loved, but precisely because we already are loved, would you move and stir up our hearts in this way, Lord? Because your heart's desire, all you ever want, is our ultimate good, to experience the joy and the fullness of knowing you. That even in the difficult things you call us to, it's because your ultimate aim is to give us deeper life, a deeper and richer experience of the abundant life that is ours through Jesus. And so to that end, would you bless the preaching of your word this morning? Use me in my weariness to make much of you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, last week we learned of how the Apostle Paul in chapter 3 was writing to guard the believers in Philippi against false teachers who were coming in and preaching another gospel, really. The central group that Paul had in mind were the Judaizers, who taught that in addition to believing in Jesus, in addition to trusting in Jesus, one also had to obey Old Testament laws regarding circumcision, ceremonial laws, food restrictions, and such, in order to truly be in right standing with God. As if trusting in Christ alone was not enough, and that you needed Jesus plus something else, which is a far departure and distortion of the true gospel. You see, upon the cross, Jesus did not cry, "It is mostly finished. It's mostly there. But now you guys have some work left." No, he cries, "It is finished. It is paid in full." It's not like a group project where Jesus was that one stellar student who did most of the work, and we just have to do a little bit more to turn the assignment in and get a passing grade. As if Jesus carried the ball all the way to the goal line, and now we just have to move it a little bit further and hope we don't fumble. No! Christ's work is sufficient. There's nothing more to be added to it, and to try and do so and tell others to do so is actually subtracting from and stealing from the glory of God that is due to him. So in order to counter this false teaching, Paul essentially shares his own testimony. It's kind of what he does. He shares his own testimony describing how when it came to religious resumes, and in particular observance of the Jewish law and all of the customs, Paul was among the best. Paul was top of the class. However, a pivotal moment came, and though he doesn't specifically talk about it in this Philippians passage, we read about it in the book of Acts, chapter 9, where he's headed down the road to Damascus, having just received permission from the high priest to be able to arrest Christians for preaching the gospel. He was confronted directly by Jesus. And he was struck with blinder than anyone and everyone else. He was in fact blind to the truth, blind to his need for a Savior, blind to the fact that true salvation was found by faith alone and in Christ alone. And from that moment forward till Paul's dying breath, he began to preach and teach that truth, that gospel. And so he explains in verse 7, the very things that he once prided himself in, the things that he once believed gave him privileged standing, not only before people, but privileged standing in the eyes of God, he counts it all as rubbish compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Jesus, trusting not his own righteousness, but the righteousness of Jesus, which unlike ours, is perfect, is credited to us, given to us by faith. And so from that point forward, the singular goal in Paul's life was knowing Christ, knowing the power of his resurrection, sharing in his sufferings, and wanting so desperately to become like him even in his death. Now, having shared all these things with the Philippians, being the gifted teacher that Paul was, he was anticipating the fact that his audience might hear his words and come to different conclusions, arrive at assumptions that weren't necessarily right or true. So Paul takes the time to further elaborate on what he said, and he does it in these specific ways. He offers, number one, a correction. He offers, second, a call. And third, he offers also a word of comfort. So those will serve as our talking points today. A correction, a call, and a word of comfort. So let's unpack each of these. So first of all, a correction. The Judaizers were teaching, in essence, a type of perfectionism. Perfectionism, the belief that if you just try hard enough, if you're just diligent enough in this life, that you can somehow attain the fullness of spiritual maturity. As if all the blessings of heaven itself can be enjoyed right now. That's this mentality or philosophy or approach of perfectionism. Now, Paul recognized, as the Philippians were hearing his testimony, hearing about his life, hearing about his intensity and his fervor, he realized that some might assume that perhaps Paul had reached perfection, that Paul had reached this level of total maturity, or at the very least, he was really close. And I don't blame them for that. I mean, look at the man's life. It's probably no exaggeration to say he was the greatest Christian that ever lived. But Paul, knowing this, writes in such a way to correct this kind of thinking. He says in verse 12, "Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own." At this point in time, Paul had likely been a Christian for over 30 years. There was so much Paul did know, so much Paul did experience of God, so many ways in which Paul knew the resurrection power of Jesus, so many ways and moments in which Paul did suffer like Jesus, so many ways in which he was and had become like Jesus in his suffering, willingness to die for the sake of the gospel. There was an undeniable depth of his knowledge of Jesus. He's one of the authors of Scripture itself. But even after all that, Paul is quick to express to the Philippians, "Listen, I'm not fully there. I have so much more to learn, so much more to grow. I have not arrived, and don't think I have. I am still very much in process." In verse 15, he writes, "Let those of us who are mature think this way, have that mentality." You see, one of the signs One of the litmus tests of genuine spiritual maturity is a firm conviction that you have so much more to mature. That's the sign of maturity, to realize that your maturity is so far from complete. Charles Simeon was an influential figure in the Church of England in the 18th century. He described maturity as a growth downwards. As a growth downwards. And what he meant by that is the closer you get to Jesus, the more you and more you begin to really understand who Jesus is, the more humbled you become by how far you actually are from looking like him and living like him. And it's not this false humility that denies or disparages ways in which you have actually grown or fruit that has actually been born in you or through you. Right? It's not this mind, oh, that false humility that sounds like, oh, I'm terrible, I'm useless. It's not like that. No, there's a recognition that there may be gains in your life, there might be genuine growth in your life, but whatever gains, whatever growth there has been, whatever impact that has been made through your life, it's been only sheerly because of the grace of God. And so there remains this recognition of a continual need for grace in order to become all that God wants you to be. You hear this from Paul in the latter half of verse 15. He says, If in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that to you also. He's speaking to those who still have a lot to grow in their understanding of the gospel, to those who perhaps had major holes or gaps in their knowledge of Jesus, their understanding of faith. But Paul's tone in saying this, if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that to you also. You hear the tone there? It's a gentle tone. It's a patient tone. Rather than that of exasperation, he says, God will reveal it to you also. And that kind of tone comes from a place of knowing, Paul knowing, I'm at where I'm at in my faith. I only know what I know. If I'm ahead of you, it's only because of the grace of God. I too was once blind, but now I see. And that's what fuels this posture of gentleness and patience with those who are still in the process of getting it. I think the famous hymn writer John Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace, another influential figure from England. He ultimately pastored. If you don't know, John Newton was once a slave trader. He was the captain of a slave, cross-Atlantic slave ship, and he got wealthy off of it. And then just like Paul met Jesus on the road to Damascus, one day Jesus transformed John Newton's life. He became a Christian. He was saved by that very amazing grace that he wrote about. And then he became an abolitionist in the slave trade and gave his life to full-time ministry. Here's what he said, and I love this. He says, I am not what I ought to be. I am not what I want to be. I am not what I hope to be in another world. But still, I'm not what I used to be. And by the grace of God, I am what I am. Do you hear it? You hear it in him? Whatever growth there might be is attributed to grace. And there's a real recognition in him of not having arrived yet. A desire, a recognition and desire to grow by the grace of God. So practically speaking, let's apply this truth to ourselves. You know, I know some of you are tuning in, and perhaps some of you that are live. I don't want to assume that some of us don't struggle with this idea or have a tendency to believe that perfection can be reached in this life. Yes, it's not in the form of the Judaizers, but believe it or not, this false gospel is still being peddled and preached throughout the world today. One very clear example is what we often refer to as the prosperity gospel, that teaches that if you just have enough faith, if you just believe hard enough, then yes, you can experience the fullness of heavenly realities even in this life. Yes, you can live a life free of all suffering, free of all sickness, even, some will say, free of sin. That you can live at moments in your life, achieve a sinlessness for at least a season. And you can imagine for those who think that and those who aspire to that, you can guess what begins to happen. Because we are not perfect and will never be in this life, those who strive under this false belief that they can be are left perpetually riddled with guilt, constantly beating themselves up, even blaming ongoing sickness or illness, terminal illness in their lives or the lives of people they love. They feel guilty about that because they view that as, I'm not believing hard enough. Which is just not true. And which is so counter to the gospel. I pray that if that's you listening this morning, you would hear loudly and clearly the true message of the gospel from the Apostle Paul, a man who himself describes in 2 Corinthians 12, he was caught up into third heavens. We don't know exactly the dynamics of what that was metaphysically, but he experienced heaven, and yet he says, that very person says, I haven't arrived. I still struggle with sin. I still suffer. I'm far from perfect. Because our standing with God, His acceptance of us is not based on our efforts, our strivings, our work, but hear it clearly, it is based on Christ and His effort, His striving, His work alone. Period. Nothing needs to be added to that. Rest in Him alone. But my guess is for most of us this morning, many of you who I know personally, I'm guessing that that particular struggle with perfectionism is not ours. I doubt most of us in this room would ever claim wholesale perfection in your life or even a season in your life where you were perfect. However, maybe we stumble in this in a much more subtle way. Perhaps there are areas of your life, aspects of your faith or knowledge or character, where although you may not ever publicly verbalize it like this, because it just sounds ridiculous and cocky, but deep in your heart, perhaps you kind of feel like, at least in this area of my life, I'm doing great. I have arrived. There's not much more room for growth here. I'm killing it. And I would argue that that mindset and mentality is in and of itself a form of this, of feeling like you've arrived. And unlike Paul, rather than having a patient and gracious posture towards those who are still in process, and often how this works is you're most impatient with the people who struggle in the area that you think you're great in, that kind of harshness, that kind of ungraciousness points to the fact that you believe you have arrived. And likely that you got there because of you. And so we'll say things like, I just don't understand. Why can't they be a good friend like I am? Right? Why can't they just do it like I do it? It's coming often from this place. You get the idea of, I've arrived. And if they could just be more like me, we'd all be better off. May we all be reminded of the truth this morning that even if a particular area in your life, there's been genuine growth, well, hey, as the Apostle Paul said, I haven't arrived fully though. I still got a long way to go. There's still so much more I can learn. Even in those areas where I feel strong, where I feel competent, where I feel capable, the Lord still has so much left to do in me. And if you really believe that, if you really live out of that, you're not going to come across as this harsh and impatient person. Kind of like Paul sounded in the latter half of verse 15. I know you don't get it right now. I wish you did. But in due time, I trust you will, just as God helped me to get it. A tone of patience and grace. May we all be reminded of that truth this morning. We all have a long way to go. And that leads to our second point, a call. A call. As much as this teaching on perfectionism in this life was misguided, there was another possible pitfall that Paul addresses. You see, the message of justification, that we are given right standing before God, not based on anything we do, but only based on what Christ has done, can be misapplied and can ultimately result in spiritual complacency. It's like, so long ago for me, but it's like that senior in high school who gets accepted to college and they're like, I'm in. I'm good. And they basically take the rest of the year off. I'm good. I'm in. I'm accepted. It's kind of like that. I'm in with God now. I'm saved. I'm good. Take the rest of my life off. Can be the temptation for some folks. But in Romans chapter 8, 29 to 30, the Apostle Paul gives us a broader perspective, the right perspective, but the broad perspective of God's ultimate plan for us. Justification, yes, is an indispensable part of that plan, but justification is not the end. Just being made right, just gaining acceptance is not the end that God desires. He writes this in Romans 8, 29 to 30, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Written in the past tense, so as to express the certainty that this will happen. Justification is part of a chain of events, and the ultimate goal of God is your glorification. Big word, perhaps, but simply put, the moment where you will stand before Jesus and you will finally have perfect fellowship with him. You will experience the fullness of his love and the fullness of joy of being in his presence, and you will perfectly reflect him. You're going to look exactly like him, not so much in terms of appearance physically in the resurrected body. You will still be you and look like you, but every aspect of your character will 100% look like Jesus. The version of you that's absolutely free of sin, where you are literally perfectly loving, perfectly joyful, perfectly at peace, perfectly patient, perfectly kind, perfectly full of goodness, perfectly gentle, perfectly faithful, perfectly self-controlled. It's that version of you, brothers and sisters, and you know what? That's the true you. That's your true self. And that's what Christ is shaping in you. That's the goal. Doesn't just stop with, I'm in heaven, job done. Jesus died and rose again, not just to get you into heaven, but even as I shared at our membership class yesterday, this phrase, but to get heaven into you. To form the character qualities of the kingdom in your heart and life more and more. The joy of the kingdom in your heart and life more and more. And brothers and sisters, that process of knowing Jesus, that process of becoming like Jesus, it actually starts now. In this life, it'll be finished on that final day when you see him face to face. But it starts now, and we're called to pursue it now intensely. Look at the language Paul uses in 12 to 13. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own. I'm still in process. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Paul is very intentionally using the language and imagery of a runner. I know there's a big running culture here at Renewal, so you could probably identify many of you with this, but running forward, straining with every ounce of energy, mindful of every step, straining and striving to finish that race. There's no hint here in this language of a casual, laissez-faire attitude. The picture Paul is painting, it's not one of those fun runs, you know, where people have costumes on and there's solo cups and they're drinking beer and they're like, run, and they're, hey, there's my friend, and you chat and it's this fun run and it's finished whenever you finish. That is not the picture painted here. It's more like the creme de la creme of races in Kona, Hawaii, the Ironman. 26-mile marathon, 100-mile bike ride, or starts with a 2.5-mile ocean swim, 100-mile bike ride, it ends with a 26.2 full marathon. And these people train for years. And every fiber of their being, literally every muscle fiber, every 100% of their focus is on during that race. That's more like the picture Paul is trying to paint for us. And in order to run well, Paul writes, you must learn to forget what lies behind. Forgetting what lies behind. I've had the joy and privilege of coaching, being involved in coaching here in our community. PESA is a local little league. It's great for those of you parents. It's a wonderful place to just actually, the baseball is good and all, but more importantly, you connect with community. It's a very diverse community, not only ethnically, socioeconomically. It's just a wonderful organization I love, and I'm privileged to help coach time to time. I was able to help coach some of my boys' teams. Really enjoyed it. And one of the principles we always teach in coaching, and you don't need to know a lot about baseball to understand this, but the first base you run to is called first base. And when you run to first base, you are not supposed to look back. You're supposed to just get there as fast as you can. And we teach kids, don't turn around. Because in that process of continually doing this, where's the ball? Am I going to be okay? That actually slows you down versus just putting your head down. But the kids, it's so hard for them. It's so hard for them to break that habit. And it's even worse because they have these huge helmets. And so they're looking back. And I'm like, stop doing that. They're all wobbling and losing balance. And it's worse for the kids with glasses. And then they have a mask on and they're like this. And I'm like, just keep your head down and go straight. And there's so many times
The kid was out, and they would have been safe had they just not looked back. Likewise, we're told to run in our pursuit of Christ, forgetting what lies behind. Because constantly looking back, you see, will hinder you and will sometimes tempt you past failures, which fill you with a lot of guilt. And perhaps you've confessed that thing to the Lord, and perhaps you've even claimed the promise, 1 John 1:9, if you confess your sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive your sins and purify you from all unrighteousness. Yeah, I believe that, but I still can't let it go. And the knowledge of your depravity, the knowledge of the ugliness of what you were capable of, just begins to overwhelm you and discourage you to the point where you become demotivated because you're so frustrated by or discouraged by or sick with yourself. Now, certainly there is an appropriate level of looking back, right, to learn from past mistakes, but I'm talking about here an inordinate dwelling upon it in a way that ultimately will hinder you. And if that's something you're struggling with, perhaps even this morning, can I share one of my favorite quotes with you that I often speak into my own heart every so often? Robert Murray McShane, 19th century Scottish minister. Man, going across the pond a lot this morning, but he was a 19th century Scottish minister, and he said this: "For every look at yourself, for every one look you take at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ. For every one look, glance at yourself. Yes, you see that sin. Yes, you see that glaring failure. Yes, you see the ugliness of what you're capable of. But don't end there. Take 10 looks at Jesus. The Jesus who loves you, who has forgiven you, who fully accepts you and says, 'I remember your sin no more. I don't hold that against you anymore.' The Jesus who has promised his resurrection power is at work in you, and you're going to get there no matter how many times you trip up in this. He will never leave you. He will never forsake you. 10 times for every once. But the problem is, so often we reverse it. We come on a Sunday and we hear the gospel once, and then the rest of the week, just staring at your failure. Staring at the ugliness in your soul. May by the grace of God we learn to flip the mathematics there. Every time, instead of what we should do, is glance at your sin, glance at yourself, gaze at Jesus. Don't reverse it. Where you gaze at your sin, glance at Jesus. Why do you still love me? That will hinder your run. That will demotivate you. However, not only can we be slowed and tripped up by past failure, your past successes can trip you up as well. Because as we looked at earlier, by looking at your success, by looking at your growth, you're in danger of believing you've somehow arrived. And so you kind of slow down. Why am I running so hard? I'm doing awesome. I got this. Which actually happened to me in a marathon I ran years ago. And I was so cocky. And then they told me about the wall you hit around mile 20. I was like, wall. I feel like $1 million flying. Skip a hydration station. Next thing I know, my entire body shuts down. Everything starts going yellow into tunnel vision. I said, God, please don't let me die in the streets of Baltimore. Right? Nothing against the city of Baltimore, but just didn't feel like that was the right time. Thinking about our successes begins to stall you and stagnate you. And this is why Paul says, I consider all those things that I once prided myself in. Once I looked to those things and I said, look at this amazing resume. I consider it all rubbish. I consider it all, in fact, the more literal word, Pastor Dan shared this, is actually feces, dung. So Paul says, that's what it all is in my view now. And how do you treat feces? You want to get away from it as fast as possible. One of my boys was stepping into the van before the baseball game and stepped in some feces and then stepped in the van and, you know, those car mats. And the funny thing is, my wife was telling me at first, he was like, someone stepped in poo. It's like, oh, wait a minute. It's me. And that mat, my wife did her best to clean. I wasn't there. She did her best to clean. And it's still on our front porch. Because I want it as far away from me and my nose and my family as possible. Because you know how all that is. Paul is basically saying, all these successes that I could be so easily tempted to pride myself in, feeling like I'm actually farther along than I am, get it away from me. I don't even want to go there. Get it away from me because it's going to slow me down in pursuing Christ. And so may we heed this call this morning to forget what is behind and strain forward with God-given might towards the goal of knowing Jesus and becoming more like him, which leads to the final word here. I just want to leave us with a word of comfort. I kind of prayed this in the beginning, but I recognize a passage like this, still in the time of COVID, honestly, as one having to preach this, and even as one in preparation to preach it, having to read it for myself, man, let's be honest. I'll admit, I'm tired. It has been a long, long season for so many of us. Variety of different factors and challenges we've all been facing as a society. And a lot of us are just tired. And then we hear this call from Paul. Don't look back. Run hard. Run. So as to win. Run. And you're just like, sounds great in theory, but I could barely crack my Bible open. Can I offer some words of comfort? For one, I want you to understand this call, heeding this call, is not actually primarily about necessarily doing more. It's more about being. When we think of growth, I know for many of us, many of you guys are doers, right? There's an issue. All right, what are we going to do? What's the plan? How are we going to solve it? I mean, just, a lot of us are wired that way. And so when you hear about, okay, here's this passage on, I need to pursue Christ with all my might. What am I going to do? What's the plan? What do I need to add to my schedule? What do I need to do now? What new habits do I need to put into place? And not to say those things have their place, but I want us to kind of reorient and reframe our approach. That instead of just jumping immediately to give me some steps, what's the plan? What do I need to do now? Which for many of us, frankly, because our plates are filled to cracking, the thought of just adding more to do, you're just like, Pastor, I'm going to walk out of here and I'm just going to be honest with you. I don't think I can do anything else. Some new Bible reading plan. I don't know. I'm just not there. And so I just want to encourage you to kind of reorient your thinking and reframe things. And so rather than thinking about what you need to necessarily add, instead, I'd like you to think about it like this. What would it look like in this season to pursue Jesus doing the things you're already doing? And let me get more specific and practical. I just spoke about weariness. Where in your life are you feeling powerless? I mean, concretely, think about this concretely. Where are you feeling powerless? God, literally, I can't even get up in the morning. It is a behemoth effort to just get out of bed. Will you take a moment, an experience like that, and you pray, Lord, in this, something as mundane in this, would you help me to be filled with your power, your strength right now? Because I got nothing left. You see, that's not adding anything. That's as you're experiencing what you're experiencing, take it to Jesus. And that's how you're going to experience more of him. In such a way that when all is said and done, and maybe you can even pray this. I have. Lord, would you empower me in such a way that when all is said and done, when, Lord willing, I'm out of this season and I look back, I will be able to, without a shadow of a doubt, say the only reason I made it through was because of your power working in me, and may all glory be yours. Paul describes wanting to know Christ by sharing in his sufferings. Some of us have been through much suffering, not necessarily exactly like Paul, where we're persecuted for our faith, but nonetheless, God can use our general suffering to draw us closer to him, to help us know him more. How might he be doing that now in your season of suffering? Perhaps some of us are struggling with a deep, deep loneliness. COVID has made it worse. Or perhaps it's not even you're struggling because physically you're not able to see people, but just a loneliness that runs so deep simply because you're experiencing and struggling with things that even your friends who want to understand you and are trying to still just, they don't get it. They don't know what it's like to be in your shoes, even if they want to. And that can be a deeply, deeply lonely place to be. But can I encourage you in that moment, think about taking that to Jesus and viewing it this way. You know, Jesus, this is how you must have felt. Because nobody knew what it was like to be in your shoes. Nobody else could ever understand what it was like to be in your shoes. And now I see a little bit more of what you must have suffered, not just by nails, but by that deep loneliness. And you see, in that moment, your heart is drawn closer to his. You're experiencing him in a deeper and more profound way. Paul describes wanting to become like Jesus even in his death. Most of us will not be called to lay down our life for the sake of the gospel, literally, but in what ways is Jesus calling you to die to self for the sake of someone else's good? Perhaps it's in serving your family. Perhaps it's in serving your friends. But again, if I could encourage you, you see, there's a way you can experience life where it's just hard and it's just tiring. Or there's a way in which you can experience life where it's hard and it's tiring, but through it and in the midst of it, you're experiencing resurrection power. You're understanding more the sufferings of Christ. And you are in that moment as you depend on him, being shaped into Jesus more and more as you willingly say, I'll take the hit. I will die to myself for the sake of someone else's flourishing and good. And finally, just this word of comfort as we close, I want to give you amidst this challenging call is to simply remember this. In your pursuit of Jesus, all of it is only made possible because he first pursued you, and he will absolutely see you through to the end. Paul closes this passage we're studying today with this imagery of the fact that we are citizens of heaven. He doesn't say, one day when you die, you'll become a citizen. He says, you are. We already are citizens of heaven. You already belong. And unlike the senior who slacks off, I think this is still true, if you slack off too much, your admission to that college can be revoked if they look at your final grades, and it's horrible. Unlike that, your citizenship in heaven, your admission to the kingdom will never be revoked, because it's not based on your performance, but Jesus's. And it is the foundation and knowledge and experience of that never-failing love that actually propels us to want to know him more. Paul warns. He says, watch these folks who are enemies of the cross. Their God is their stomach. And all he's referring to is these people live as if this reality is it. They're just living to whatever desires and earthly desires they can fill themselves with, all the while not realizing it's never enough. It's never going to do it. But you and I are citizens of heaven. We know better. We know where true bread is found. And yet you and I, we still struggle too, don't we? I don't know if you've ever had experienced the pain of knowing someone in your life that struggles with addiction. It's really painful to watch. Whether it's a drug addiction, alcohol, gambling addiction, which has become sadly so prevalent. I've had to walk with people through these things, and it's so hard to watch. And there's a side of me that's just like, I don't get it. I mean, this is so clearly destroying your life. But you keep going back. You keep going back to the well. I just don't get it. But in a sense, are we so different? And what I mean by that, we know where the living bread is found. And yet you and I are still, even knowing that, so susceptible to turning to and doing the very things that are just so destructive. Sin is unreasonable. But even in it, Christ's love for you never fails. And may you be reminded this morning. Yes, it's not an easy pursuit, but it's a worthwhile pursuit. Because in him and him alone is true life found. And you're not on that race on your own. He will see you through. He will carry you to the very end. Let's pray. Before we sing the closing song, I just want to give you a brief moment. And perhaps just most immediately, well, for one, let me just say, if you are not a Christian, and perhaps that feeling of feeling like you need to be perfect in order for God to accept and approve you, if that's you, I pray that you would hear loud and clear, that is not the truth. The truth of the gospel is that Christ has finished the work for you. There's nothing more you need to do to gain and keep his acceptance. It's been secured because of Jesus and what he's done. Rest in that. To those of us who have trusted, if I could just give you a brief moment to consider, do you sense in yourself a feeling of having arrived in a particular area of your life that frankly is lending itself to pride and ungraciousness towards others? And then where in your life, not trying to add more things to the plate, with what you're already doing, in what ways now can you run to Jesus, experience him, the power of his resurrection, sharing in his suffering, becoming like him in his death? How can you experience that now with the very things you're struggling with? Ask the Lord to perhaps lead you in this, give you thoughts and ideas surrounding that, and even his enabling grace to help you to do it. To simply be mindful in those moments, to not just let it be hard, but in the hardness, to cry out to Jesus. Take a few moments, and then we'll close our time. Thank you. Jesus, when it came to describing yourself, one of the ways in which you did so was you said, I am humble and gentle in heart. I thank you that you are a Savior who looks upon bruised reeds, smoldering wicks that are barely staying aflame. And you do not break such reeds, and you do not snuff out these flickering flames. You are a gentle Savior. You come to us in our weariness, in our struggle, not haranguing us, not unloading on us and letting us have it. You meet us in it. You understand our struggle because you walked in our shoes. And you want us to, and you died to, enable us to experience you now. Certainly not in perfection, but truly and in a real and powerful way right now. So I pray this for all of us. May this be a season, indeed, where we can be able to say, along with Paul, I haven't arrived. There's a long way to go, and the thought of running hard is hard, but even now I know that you're with me, Jesus, and that you're at work. And I pray that all of us would be able to come to him and experience the power of his resurrection, sharing in his suffering, and becoming more and more like him, especially in those situations where we feel like we're just dying. But through it all, you're walking with us in order to give us and accomplish that ultimate goal of us knowing the fullness of the joy of fellowship with you and being made like you fully, completely. We thank you that day is coming. Guaranteed, admission complete, never to be revoked, all because of you, Jesus, whose name we praise. Amen. Let's rise and close in this song.